Our Lord God, we come into your presence today asking for you to be with us as we delve into a part of ancient history where a man talked to you face to face, where he pleaded with you for his people, one of the greatest leaders of all time. Lord, we want to have his experience. And so we ask that as we begin this session this afternoon, that you would bless each one of us here. Help us to understand what made the man so that we can understand where you want us to be today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is the man Moses. And I know we're going to be looking forward this evening again as we hear Dr. Richard Davidson give his presentations focusing on the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses wrote. All right. Let's see if this works. This part works. Maybe I need new batteries. When all else fails, huh? Yeah, I'll just skip that. So, we're going to focus on Moses, the time of early Israel. And what I'd like to do with you this afternoon is look at this period of history and try to see what archaeology and what history can tell us about this person's life. Now, as we go and look at the scriptures, I want to tell you one thing very clearly, and that is that for many centuries, or I should say decades now, questioned by many out there today. In fact, if I can just give you a little brief synopsis, as we go through the history of criticism as it relates to the Bible, we find that back in the 1800s, one of the first things that happened was that and I'll be talking about this a little bit later, that the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, those five books were questioned as to their authorship. And different sources were being discussed. And the historicity of Moses was one of the first things in the early part of this century to go, if you would, by the wayside. As things progressed, the first five books, people began to question the historicity of the Exodus in the 1970s with the publication of two particular books, one by the gentleman I named earlier today, Thomas Thompson, and another one by another scholar who lives actually and taught many years here in North Carolina at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, John Van Cedars, two biblical scholars who questioned the historicity of the patriarchal period, and particularly Abraham. As we moved into the 1980s, the big question that came out, actually at the end of the 1970s, with an article by another scholar here in the South at Emory University, J. Maxwell Miller, published an article against the historicity of the Exodus account. And that was the main wave of the 80s until we arrived in the 90s, and you heard a little bit about what is at stake today, David and Solomon and the history surrounding David and Solomon. As we go through these various phases, we find that biblical scholarship is driven in many of these particular areas by what archaeologists have, or rather have not, found. And so if you think that this is just a discussion that's going on among theologians, archaeology is paramount to these arguments. And most of the time, it is the lack of evidence that is coming to the forefront rather than the evidence itself. So we're going to look at Moses, and I don't know if we can dim some of the lights up front here. Are you guys seeing this okay? It's a good projector. It's a bright projector. That's good. Are you guys seeing that all right? We'll see how we go along here as we look at this particular person in history. Now, when we think of Moses and we think of Egypt, most people out there today think about the pyramids. I mean, that's what I get when I go from place to place and from church to church. We think that, well, the pyramids are one of the most incredible monuments ever built, and when we think about the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt and they were building things, right, we think about the pyramids that they were building. But the fact of the matter is that the pyramids were standing long before Moses ever was born in Egypt and long before the Israelites ever came there. The pyramids were built in the early dynasties of Egypt's history, and they were not monuments that were directly affected by Moses himself. Let's read about it here in the Bible. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Who is speaking here?
Pharaoh,
right? We'll try to figure out which one it is in a little bit. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, that also they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh what? Storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now these two store cities are not the pyramids, right? So the biblical text tells us right away what the children of Israel were building. They were building store cities. I was about to say next slide, but I guess that's my responsibility. Professor Trudy Dotan of the Hebrew University always carried with her, she's in her late 70s now, but even in her later years, she always carried with her a big stick, and she would tap it on the ground. And most of the halls there at the Hebrew University are wood, you know, and there would be this resounding sound, and it would be the signal for the next person to advance the slide. I always was afraid she'd hit her foot one day, you know? It was so close. But anyway. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to do what? To labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Now, when scholars looked at this years and years ago, and I'm talking about, again, in the 1800s before archaeology really got started in Egypt. By the way, Egyptology and archaeology got started in 1890 approximately. And so when they were looking at this, they were thinking among themselves, bricks, mortar, what we know from ancient Egypt has nothing to do with bricks and mortar. What we know from ancient Egypt has to do with stone. We just looked at the pyramids, right? And as you look at those pyramids from a great distance, they're impressive. When you're up close, how many of you have ever been up close? Okay, how big are those stones? They're huge! They weigh tens of tons each. And some of them you actually have to pull yourself up to get up to the next one. Okay, so, but they remember that and they're thinking, bricks, straw, mortar, that doesn't make any sense. And so they questioned. They questioned Exodus 5. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks." Straw, they thought to themselves? Bricks? Egypt? Doesn't make sense. Mesopotamia, we know that bricks and straw were used for centuries. And yet here, we don't have such a thing. But then archaeology produced an incredible array of data. And it is producing new data every single year. This is from a tomb painting. You have the drawing at the bottom. You can recognize the part of that since my batteries don't work. My laser pointer won't either, I don't think. Oh, no, it does. You guys see a laser pointer? Yeah. Faint, very faint. Anyway, this is mirrored right down here. I don't see it. Well, anyway, might be a little colorblind. You see that? This is a scene of brickmaking in ancient Egypt. And notice what Papyrus Anastasi says. This dates to the time of Ramses II. "I am without equipment." What? "There are no people to make bricks, and there is no straw in the district." You see that? Bricks and straw together. What was the straw used for? To hold them together. And it's not all that we found. It's not only texts and artwork that we found, but here at the ancient mortuary temple of Ramses II, who was the longest reigning pharaoh in Egypt's history. He reigned 67 years. That's not how long he lived, that's how long he reigned. He fathered over 200 sons. Okay, he had many wives, we know that. But he fathered over 200 sons. And just recently, the Professor Kent Weeks from the American University in Cairo has been excavating KV5 in the Valley of the Kings. We heard Dr. Davidson mention the find of King Tut's tomb. Well, a new tomb has been found in the Valley of the Kings, just adjacent to King Tut's tomb, and it is the largest tomb that we could ever imagine. It's empty, unfortunately, today, except for a few fragments here and there. But already to date, there have been found over 60 chambers in that tomb. And we know that that is the tomb that Ramses II built for his sons. Okay? So this is his mortuary temple. The mortuary temple was built for Ramses. Why? Because this was the temple that would usher the king into the next world. And in the foreground, in the background, you see these beautiful stone columns, again stone, but in the foreground, you see those long magazines, those kind of long buildings there? Those are made out of brick, mud brick and straw. Got another picture here just to widen it out a little bit for you, a black and white picture. There is his mortuary temple again, what's left of it. But all around it are the store cities, not the ones the Israelites built, but these are the kinds of storage facilities that we have found in this particular area. Now, this is a different, this is down in the area of Thebes and Luxor. The Israelites worked up in the Delta area, so it's a different location. But at any rate, we have similar examples of what was happening in the then-known world. Now, the big question that we have to ask is, when did it happen? Because those first verses that I read to you from Exodus are extremely frustrating for a historian like me. I don't know about for you, but for me, they cause a bit of anxiety. You know, I lay awake at night sometimes thinking, why didn't Moses simply name the Pharaoh? Why throughout the Pentateuch do we have references to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter? If only he would have named the person, we would know exactly where this fit into history. And we wouldn't have a debate over a 13th century Exodus and a 15th century Exodus and all these other things that are out there. But he didn't. And we'll explore the reason why a little bit later. So the big question we have to ask as we try to fit Moses into history is to find out what the Bible tells us about chronology. You see, we're not dependent in this case on Egyptian chronology. We have to be dependent on biblical chronology because that's what places Moses in a particular context, right? Then we go into the ancient Near Eastern and Egyptian chronology and see how does he fit in. And there have been various attempts to do this, and I don't claim to be the one to have invented all of this. But let's look at 1 Kings 6:1. This is one of the key texts in the question. It has nothing to do with Moses. It has to do with the building of Solomon's temple. Now, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, some scholars have said we can't use this text as a chronological marker for the Exodus and for Moses. The reason is, they say, is that 480 years, it's too much of a round number. You know, if it was 481, it would be a little more credible. But 480 years is just, you know, it could have been maybe several generations of 40 years, you know, multiplied and so forth. And so they try to break it down. And the big problem is you have a passage that we just read a few moments ago in Exodus chapter 2 that says they built the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. And because the name Ramses is there, everybody assumes Ramses II has to be the Pharaoh that the Israelites were enslaved under. But there were 11 Ramses. And, of course, many of them dating after the time of Ramses. And we have Ramses attested as a name. We'll look at what the name means in a moment. Long before the time of Ramses II. And it simply doesn't fit. We're going to, in tomorrow's lecture in the afternoon, we'll look at why that doesn't fit. But I have another point here that is important. It doesn't only say that it was in the 480th year. What else does it say? It says in the fourth year and in the month of what? Of Ziv. It gives the specific month. Now, if that is not specificity, I don't know what is. 480 years plus the month. That seems to tell me something. Okay? We need to take this maybe a little bit more seriously. And it fits with the biblical data. Because not only if you go, we'll do the math here in a moment. So Solomon, we know, how do we know when Solomon lived? Well, we have another synchronism that takes place just a few years after Solomon's death. A king is named in the Old Testament, and they are named frequently. It is an Egyptian king, and his name is Shishak. Does that ring a bell for anybody? The Bible says that he came in and he invaded Egypt, and we're going to talk about that later this week as well. But Shishak can be clearly identified in history, and he's identified in the Bible, and that provides the chronological link between Egyptian chronology and this chronology here. And so we can date Solomon precisely to 971 to 931 B.C., thanks to a Seventh-day Adventist scholar by the name of Edwin Thiele, who went to the University of Chicago in the 1940s and determined to solve the problem of the dynasties of these Hebrew kings. He told his professor, after hearing in one of his Old Testament classes, that the Old Testament chronology in the Book of Kings and Chronicles was an utter mess and had been ever since critical scholars discovered it 200 years earlier. And Thiele didn't like that. Thiele had been a president of Southern, I don't know what it was called back then, but the university where I teach now. And later he went to Avondale College, and later to Stanborough College in England, and finally became president of Emmanuel Missionary College, what is later... I'm sorry, I'm thinking about somebody else. It wasn't Thiele. But anyway, Thiele went to Chicago. Thiele went to Chicago, and what did he do there? He worked on his master's. He worked on all of these things, and as he was working on his master's, he thought, I'd like to solve this problem of the Hebrew kings. Well, he continued to work. He took it to his professor. You know, you need the approval of your professor before you write your master's thesis. And the professor says, who do you think you are? 200 years of biblical scholarship has not solved this problem. You think you're going to solve the problem? No, you're writing on something else. And back then, you did what your professors told you. You wrote on the topic they told you to write on. And usually it was something that they were interested in knowing about. And so, probably one of their pet projects. And so he did that. But in the background, he continued working on the problem of the kings. And as he continued to work on the problem of the kings, he was able to find out that Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were working on different calendrical systems. One began in the month of Tishri and one began in the month of Nisan. He discovered that there were often co-regencies where one king overlapped with another king. And a series of things like that, and finally when it came to his doctoral dissertation, he went back to his major professor and he says, look, I want to show you something. Before you say anything, just hear me out. And he went through what he had found working on the side while he was writing his other master's thesis. And the professor said, you may be onto something, Thiele. I'll let you work on this project, but if you fail, you're not graduating from the University of Chicago with your PhD. Thiele worked hard, and he didn't fail, praise the Lord. And today, I just received a journal this last week, the Journal of the American Oriental Society, citing Thiele, still today, as the person who resolved the problem of the Hebrew kings. And Thiele, of course, published that later. Not many dissertations get published, but he published it with the University of Chicago Press. So he nailed the date of Solomon down, and we can still follow that precisely today. Now, the fourth year when the temple was built was 966, and so we have to add 480 years to 966. We come to 1446. Then we add the evidence from Exodus 7:7, which says that Moses was 80 years old when he approached Pharaoh. So we have to add that to the number because we are guessing that the Exodus events took place fairly quickly, the 10 plagues and all of that. And so we go back in time a little ways, and we can estimate approximately that Moses' birth was around 1526 B.C. This is simple math. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to put all this together. I made it a little bit easier for us to look at here. So the temple's built in 966. As we go back, we come to the date of about 1526 B.C. And it's interesting that in Judges 11:26, the judge Jephthah indicates that he is Well, the writer of Judges is complaining because the Israelites have been in Heshbon for over 300 years. We can guess that Jephthah is living about 1100. You add 300 years to 1100, you come at a date of the conquest at around 1400 BC. So that text seems to match very well with the biblical data we have from 1 Kings, because the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? So it works quite well. I know I'm going over this a little quickly, but Al Newharth tells me over here we have a little time left on the tape, so I want to get this all in. Now, if we go back to that date, to the time of Moses' birth, we come to the beginning of the 18th dynasty. You don't have to look at all these names. We'll look at the most pertinent ones later. And we come to a king by the name of Thutmose the First. His father, Amose, was the founder of the 18th dynasty and expelled Asiatic rulers who were ruling in Egypt. They were known as the Hyksos. And the Hyksos were expelled. There was a number of campaigns that took place in Amose and Thutmose the First's reign. But there was a terrible thing that happened at the beginning of this dynasty. Because Egyptian succession of kingship went from father to son. And Thutmose the First produced no male offspring, unlike Ramses the Second. And we know biologists know today that has more to do with the men than the women, right? Am I right in that? I think I'm right in that. I'm not a biologist, but that's what I'm told. So at any rate, Thutmose the First had no male offspring, but he did have a daughter. I had this quote here to back this up. This is Professor William Murnane from the University of Memphis, a leading Egyptologist who just passed away about 2 years ago. This is in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the major dictionary in biblical studies. He writes, "The first major crisis was not a crisis over military or anything like that. It was a dynastic crisis involving tensions within the royal family, which festered over the next, how many generations? 3 generations. Women continued to hold the position of chief queen at the expense of the non-royal women who bore the king's sons." Well, non-royal women bearing the king's sons didn't really help very much in that dynastic succession, but they tried, but it was still a problem. Now, Hatshepsut, that's a wonderful name, isn't it? Hatshepsut was the daughter, and I'm using blue here to indicate royal lineage. Hatshepsut was the daughter of Thutmose the First, and we know a little bit about her. We know we know more about her later years, and we'll talk a little bit about it. Now, Hatshepsut, though, faced a problem early on because her father was bearing no sons, a lot of the weight fell on her. And it is interesting to see that as we go through history, that Hatshepsut, when Thutmose the First died, had a problem because there was no ruler to continue that dynasty after only 2 generations. And so what happened? Someone else came into the picture. I use green here to indicate someone outside the royal family. This person was a military man, Thutmose the Second. He adopted that name to give him some legitimacy. You know, we still have that happening today in England, right? Who was the true queen of England in the past now? Or, well, still today? Queen Elizabeth, okay. But she married Philip, right? And so Philip was not the king. It's through the female, that side of things. So we still have that problem today. Now, Thutmose II, well, there were no sons there either. And the problem that made it even worse was that he only lived for a couple of years. And so now there's a real problem. Hatshepsut still has legitimate control of the throne. I mean, she still is the one bearing the authority of the dynastic name. But now the question is, who is going to rule after this? Oh, I do have a picture here of Thutmose II. That's the only image we have of him. And this is actually his mummy. that we have found in the area of the Valley of the Kings. So the question was, who was to now succeed the throne? There had not been a woman pharaoh in ancient Egypt up to this point in time. And so the question was, what was going to happen next? Well, the answer was interesting. There was a distant nephew. When I say distant, we're talking quite distant. A distant nephew. And the compromise was that in order to continue the dynastic line, the distant nephew, we're talking about three generations now here, right? The distant nephew became Thutmose III. The problem was that distant nephew was too young to rule Egypt. Unlike Josiah, who we're going to talk about tomorrow, and unlike Manasseh, who we talked about this morning, who began his reign at 12 years of age, in Egypt they didn't allow that. So what they established was a co-regency. Okay? Thutmose III was pharaoh. Hatshepsut was pharaoh. You following me? Is this a little bit... Am I going okay here? That's why this chart's up here, and I have to keep track of it too. So Hatshepsut here goes into a co-regency with Thutmose III. But because he's too young, she's the one calling all the shots. Hey, that's great, isn't it? She's the one that's controlling the most powerful empire in the then known world. This is the golden age of Egyptian history. King Tut came at the end of the 18th dynasty. She was one that was going to be the establisher of the 18th dynasty. Okay? And Hatshepsut took the rulership upon herself. We do have other pictures and sculptures of her because of the amazing building that she did. So Hatshepsut took over the throne, but that didn't really solve the problem, did it? Because she didn't marry again, and Thutmose III wasn't really of age. In fact, Hatshepsut loved her power so much that when Thutmose III came of age, she didn't give up any of her power. She didn't relinquish the throne to him like she was supposed to. She continued to reign as Pharaoh of Egypt. And she took all the titles of the pharaohs of Egypt that they had had before. Now, it's interesting to me, given that context, given this dynastic history, that we have the story of Moses found by a princess in the bulrushes along the Nile River. It's interesting. Now, this is a suggestion. There's no absolute proof about the theory that I'm presenting you with today. We could call this in a court of law circumstantial evidence, I think. But it's interesting how these different things come together. If we follow the biblical chronology and we follow Egyptian chronology, there's some interesting parallels. Notice this text, Exodus 2:10. And the child grew, and she, this is Moses' mother, right? His real mother. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, if only we'd have a name again. But we don't. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, this is incredible. A Hebrew slave becoming the adopted son of the princess of Egypt. And yet, the Bible tells us it happened. And as we look at history, we find that there is a dynastic crisis that is established generation after generation. Notice, who names Moses? Not Moses' mother. It's a little unusual, you know? I mean, we had to decide over our daughter's name with a little discussion at the hospital even. Because my wife is originally from Brazil, and there they speak Portuguese. And so it had to be a name that fit in the Portuguese language. I'm an Old Testament scholar, and it had to be an Old Testament name. And moreover, I come from German descent, and so it had to be fit in the German language as well as English, as well as Hebrew, as well as, you know, put it all together. Only one thing works, and that's a biblical name, because that's pretty, you know, versatile. But the big question was how to spell her name. Here in the United States, we say Danielle, usually, right? But in German, it's Daniela. And in Portuguese, that fits a little bit better as well. So we had to, you know, we had to massage a little bit, and they put in the birth certificate Danielle with an E at the end, because we were in the United States. So we had to change it and, you know, work all that out. I don't know what happened in this particular case. I don't know if there was any negotiation. I've got a feeling there wasn't a whole lot. This was the princess of Egypt. Okay? And notice the name. Hebrew Moshe. Notice the reason given for the name. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Moshe. What does Moshe mean? It is an Egyptian name. Friends, this is significant. Scholars, whether they believe in a historical Moses or not, admit that this is an Egyptian name. There's no other way around it. It means, Messi in Egyptian, means son, child, descendant of. And you might ask, descendant of who? Well, that's a good question, because that's all his name says. Descendant of. Wow. But the play on words here is with the Hebrew, Masha, which means to draw out of. Okay? To draw out of. So there's a dual meaning to this, even though maybe there was some negotiation going on here. There was a Hebrew element, and there was an Egyptian element. But this was definitely an Egyptian name, not a Hebrew name. Now, I want to show you something. Look at these names. These are the names of the founders of the dynasty, the 18th dynasty of Egypt. Amose. Tutmose. By the way, that Tut is the same as Tutankhamun later on. Tutmose II, Tutmose III. Okay, we get a little redundant. That's supposed to be three, by the way. And Ramesses. That's, by the way, Ramose. It's the same word. Who was Ra? The sun god. This is the son of Ra. Okay? Son of the sun god. Who is Thoth? He is the Egyptian god of wisdom. He is usually pictured as an ibex. Okay? These were all animals. They have various features in Egyptian life. The god of wisdom, Thoth. Okay? So you have these names. These are theophoric elements, we call it, to an Egyptian name. Okay? Now look at this. There you have them. There you have them. So here you have all this. Moses, when he's writing about himself in these first five books, refers to himself simply as Moses. Why? Because even though he is the son of a Hebrew and the adopted son of a princess, he is making a very clear point. I am not the son of Ra. I am not the son of Thoth. I am Moses. And I even wonder sometimes whether he's not saying, I'm the son of Moses, the one of the nameless one. Because remember the question he asked God? Who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? I am who I am, Yahweh. And by the way, still today, as we learn Hebrew from the Jews, that name is never, ever spoken. We don't even know really how Yahweh is pronounced today because it was never spoken over the generations of Hebrews as they refused to pronounce that name because they didn't want even the possibility of taking the Lord's name in vain. So here we have this element here. I think it's interesting anyway that parallel is there. Now who was Hatshepsut? Let's look at this lady, this princess a little bit. If she was the one that rescued, and by the way, I'm not making this up out of the blue. If you look at the SDA Bible commentary, Siegfried Horn suggested many years ago that Hatshepsut possibly would have been the princess that rescued Moses from the bulrushes. At any rate, if we look at Hatshepsut's life, what do we know about her? Oh, I wish my laser pointer, this thing was working here. We know that she was an incredible builder. More than her father and more than his father before him. She began a building projects throughout the land of Egypt. Incredible, incredible building projects. Look at this. Look at these monuments. You know, you walk through the temple at Karnak and you just stand there in awe and wonder how could these people have built these things 3,500 years ago. I mean, it's incredible. I like the little Gary Larson comic. Shows two men running for their lives across the deserts. And one man is looking behind him. He's saying, "Watch out, here comes another one." And there's a cube falling out of the sky. Two have already landed. There's a cube falling out of the sky. And the first two are the first two pyramids. That, you know, the cube kind of landed up there a little lopsided, you know. And the other one's falling down. You know, we still wonder how these things were built. And it still is something that we think about and wonder about. Look at this. This is Hatshepsut's mortuary temple in the Valley of the Queens. It's just across a little ways from the Ramesseum, which is Ramses II's mortuary temple. And it is the most elaborate mortuary temple of any in that valley. Even the later successor of the 19th dynasty, one of the great builders as well, Ramses III, did not outdo Queen Hatshepsut. Look at this. Beautiful. Built into the cliff. With the channel that leads down to the room where the sarcophagus is supposed to have been, where she was supposed to be buried eventually, way down deep, that shaft in the cliff. Now the fact is, as we will find, Hatshepsut was never buried there. This is another view of it. Look at that. Look at that building. Oh, the day I traveled through here years ago. I've been here many times, but I forgot my sunglasses at the hotel. It was the end of July. It's not the time to visit the Valley of the Kings. Those of you who have been there, you know what I'm talking about. I left my sunglasses, and it was probably 120 degrees that particular day as we wandered through these places. And I tell you, I will never do that again. But anyway, we have some... Yeah, why don't you do that? I'll go ahead. It's that one. That's right. Now let's look at this. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets. What does Ellen White have to say about this period? I think this is important because it gives us some extra insight. At the court of Pharaoh, Moses received the highest civil and military training. The monarch had determined to make his adopted grandson his successor to the throne, and the youth was educated for his high station. Notice who? The grandfather. That would have been Thutmose I. Now, it's interesting because in this scenario, we believe that Thutmose I was probably the pharaoh that ordered all of the Hebrew children to be thrown into the river. Okay? But according to this insight, he would have been the same one that would have destined this particular Hebrew child. By the way, there's some significance here too. The center of Egyptian life and belief is the Nile River. The Nile is the life of ancient Egypt. And for the princess to have found this child in the Nile River, it was probably interpreted by those in Egypt and the priests that were in power at that time as a gift from Hapi, the Nile god. Okay? So this was not... There's a lot of depth here as we start to get into some of these things and you start to understand the Egyptian mortality. I'm sorry, mentality. Mortality is not the right word. Mentality. His ability as a military leader made him a favorite with the armies of Egypt. And he was generally regarded as a remarkable character. This is Moses we're talking about. By his own peers. By those in his own court. Next. And so here we have a scene. And by the way, I love Egyptian history. I wrote my dissertation, my doctoral dissertation, on Egyptian military activity during this time period. I've looked through all of the military accounts. I've read them all in the original. And here we have a scene of, well, not a very good scene for the people on top there, as you can see. This is a scene of Ramses II going against one of the Asiatic cities. And look at what the men are doing up there. They're laying up there, they're throwing up their hands in submission. See that? And what else are they doing? You see the one man holding something in his hand, the one out in front? I'm talking about up top there. That's an incense burner. We found them archaeologically. We know what they look like. It's an incense burner. He's offering incense to the gods just in case he might be spared by the fearful onslaught of Ramses II. And Ramses, of course, is holding a mace, ready to, you know, strike the enemies. These are very common scenes. Next, look at this one. I don't want to. I need to read this for you. Do you see what he's doing? He's standing on someone. I have to be careful. You know what? it ends. A foot before. So I'm being very careful here. So pet pet is the word. Pet pet says, okay, this is you see, this is a loaf of bread over here, and that's the phononym te, the sound te. So the word here is pet pet, and it means to trample. So what is he doing? Trampling upon Retenu. Retenu is the name for Syria-Palestine, for the area of the southern Levant. Trampling upon the inhabitants of Retenu, their chiefs. This is where, chiefs. What is he trampling on? The chief of this particular village or city that he is conquering. Boy, I'd hate to be the guy up there. You see where that arrow is pointed to? He needs to lift up his shield. What's up with that? I mean, get that up there, you know? That's not a very good position to be in. Anyway, this is the city, and what we have going on here is a very typical Near Eastern motif, one that we find in the Bible. You remember in Isaiah where it says, your enemies shall be a what? A footstool. You remember that? Now, look at this. That's not exactly a footstool, but it gives us that sense, right? And what is happening here is this imagery coming to life. Okay. No, that's all right. Oh, we started over again. No problem. That's all right. I'll get down there. All right. No problem. So, what we have here is the king trampling his enemies. It's a motif that's carried over in the Bible. We can understand it better. We can get the sense. By the way, you know, in King Tut's tomb that they uncovered a throne, the throne of King Tut. And there's a beautiful scene on the back of it with King Tut sitting on his throne and his wife gently touching his shoulder. We don't find a lot of touching in Egyptian iconography, but he's touching. She's touching his shoulder, but with that throne, there is a footstool. And that footstool is beautifully made. I mean, this is the Pharaoh of Egypt, right? It's inlaid with wood. And in this inlay are 9 men on their knees with their arms bound behind them. They are called in Egyptian text the 9 bows. Bows, okay? The 9 bows. The 9 traditional enemies of Egypt. And every time King Tut, this young 18-year-old king, sat upon his throne, he could gaze out at his court and he could say, I am making my enemies a footstool. You understand that? Placing his thing. By the way, when you're in the Middle East, guys, just a little hint. When you're sitting down, you never cross your legs like this. Don't do that. Okay? You do that, and you just made an enemy across the whoever's sitting next to you over there. You show somebody the sole of your feet, it's the worst insult. Okay? That's the dirtiest part, right? I mean, it is. We don't eat off the soles of our feet. I hope we don't. It's the dirtiest part. And so it's something that still carries on in that culture today. Okay, I think we've spent enough time on this. Next slide. But he would have been engrossed in that culture. He would have been trained as the military leader of Egypt. Who led Egypt's armies into battle? Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, throughout the ancient records that we have, was the one that led his armies into Egypt. Okay, there were exceptions from time to time, but it was usually Pharaoh that went out to lead his army. And we know that from the book of Exodus as well. Now, Moses also would have been, wow, look at this. This is from King Tut's tomb now, okay? Now, this is a minor king that came later on. King Tut died when he was 18. We don't know why he died. Some think he was murdered. Some think there was a coup. You know, there's a bunch of books that are out in the market now that have all kinds of hypotheses. But here we have the kind of riches that Moses would have been exposed to. Next. We continue with other scenes. Next. Just look at some of this. This is all from King Tut's tomb. Look at that lapis lazuli and the eyes of these leopards with made out of gems so that it really, you know, looks real. Next. Moses would have been trained in the languages of his time. The Egyptian pharaoh was not illiterate. And by the way, the names of these pharaohs in his dynasty were Thoth Moses. Thoth was the god of writing, of wisdom, of literature. These kings prided themselves in knowing the literature and how to read. And we've got accounts where the king himself is actually reading before his people the different liturgies that are out there. So he would have been trained in the Egyptian language. He would have probably been trained in Akkadian, which was the main language of that time, the language of trade, kind of like English is the language of business today. Next. Here is some of the scribal equipment that was found in one of the tombs. Next. Now notice what Ellen White says again about this. Moses was fitted to take preeminence among the great of the earth. He was what? He was fitted. That means he was educated, he was destined, he was equipped to be among the great of the earth, to shine in the courts of the most glorious kingdom, and to sway the scepter of its power. What does that mean? She's saying here that Moses was destined to be the king of Egypt. Okay? His intellectual greatness distinguishes him above the great men of all ages. Next. And so maybe it isn't too difficult to understand in this context why Hatshepsut held out for so long and did not allow Thutmose III to get his hand on the rulership of Egypt. Could it be that all along, Thutmose I, she was doing the will of her father, Moses' grandfather, in that she wanted her son to become Pharaoh of Egypt next. And for that reason, hung on to the power that she had. It's just a hypothesis again, but it's one that seems to fit the history that we have. Next. Moses had been learning much, but notice what the spirit of prophecy says. He had much to unlearn. The influences that had surrounded him in Egypt, the love of his foster mother, his own high position as the king's grandson, the dissipation on every hand, the refinement, the subtlety, and the mysticism of a false religion, the splendor of idolatrous worship, the solemn grandeur of architecture and sculpture, all had left deep impressions on his developing mind. It would require on the part of Moses himself, listen to this, a struggle as for life to renounce error and accept truth. But God would be his helper when the conflict should be too severe for human strength. There's encouragement there for me today. Don't you think? The Lord would be at Moses' side. The Lord would be the one that would help him through this. But it happened through very unusual and difficult circumstances. You remember what happened. He took matters into his own hands one day, didn't he? And an Egyptian was killed. And Moses now is forced to flee. In this scenario, I wonder whether he was not fleeing. He wasn't fleeing Hatshepsut, perhaps. But perhaps he was fleeing the revenge of another pharaoh that was legitimately pharaoh as well, and that is Thutmose III. Imagine these two boys growing up together. One, the legitimate heir of the throne, the other, an adopted Hebrew grandson who Hatshepsut wanted to have on the throne and who her grandfather wanted to have on the throne. Think about the dynamics in that family. And now Moses is facing the fury of Pharaoh and he has to flee. He flees into the land of Midian. Next. Now the land of Midian, we know, is located next in the area of the Sinai Peninsula there, and possibly even in what is today Saudi Arabia, that basic area there. And what does Moses do for the next 40 years? From crown prince of Egypt, commander of armies, to a shepherd of flocks. that know nothing, that do nothing except make funny noises all day long. And he's got to take them through the desert. Let me tell you, if you've ever been to the Sinai, it's desert. There's nothing there. Except enough for a few sheep, I suppose. But something incredible happened in the Sinai Peninsula. We know archaeologically. Something incredible happened. At around, some scholars say around 1600 BC. Some scholars say around 1550 BC. Some scholars say around 1500 BC. A revolution took place. A revolution that was so great, it compares with the invention of the computer or the printing press back in Mainz, Germany, years and years ago. It was a revolution in writing. The alphabet was developed in the Sinai Peninsula in 1500, 1550, somewhere BC. I think that is fascinating. Let's look at the next slide. Why is that fascinating? Because we know that the alphabet, and you can recognize some of these letters over here probably, right? The letters of the alphabet, and these are the proto-Sinaitic inscriptions that have been found in the Sinai, derive from none other than Egyptian hieroglyphs. I want to show you just a couple of them. What does this look like to you? Waves. Yeah, water. That's what it means in Egyptian. Okay, it means water. And you could see very easily where we would get our letter M from there. Now, you're thinking right now, why not W? Doesn't water start with W? Yeah, it does, but not in the ancient world. In Akkadian and in Hebrew, water starts with Mem. Mayim is water. Okay? And so water here, the same, you know, it develops all the way through to our M. What about this? What is that? A human head. I'm trying to help you here. I don't know how. It's kind of blurry up here to me. A human head, okay? Look at how it develops down to what? R. In Hebrew today, the word for head is Rosh. The letter R in Hebrew is Resh. Okay? It means head. We still have that connection going all the way through. This is a fun one here. What do you think that is? This is, look at it, imagine you're looking at an architectural plan from the top, okay? It's a wall, right? It's a house. It means house. The way it's pronounced in Egyptian is per, and it means house. Here you have your door to get into the house, and there you have your four walls, right? Well, that gets turned around a few ways. They invented a couple extra room, or another room, and we end up with our B, and today, still in Hebrew, bayit. Beginning with B, and that's where we get the letter bet from, which is where beta comes from in Greek, is the word for house. So the Egyptian hieroglyphs became the inspiration for the development of a 22-letter alphabet. Instead of having to learn 1,500 to 2,000 signs, we cut it down to 22. For Hebrew anyway. And so that was an amazing, amazing thing. Now with the combinations of sounds, you make up different words. And that revolutionized writing. And you know when it happened? Just before Moses got to Sinai. Coincidence? I'm not suggesting Moses invented the alphabet here at all. But I'm suggesting that God placed Moses in the Sinai at the right time when it would be possible for him to write the books that we are reading here today. Okay? That's a revolution. Our Bibles were not written in Egyptian hieroglyphs. They weren't written in cuneiform. They were written using an alphabet. Look at what Ellen White says. Next slide. Oh, the T? Well, I think it's self-explanatory there. That same sign goes all the way through. It's a very rare letter in Egyptian. I'm not sure exactly what that one means. The bottom one there is the sound sh, and it is. Those are, by the way, that's the Nile River with lotus leaves coming up. All right, look at this one. Ellen White says here. Where's here? In Midian, during the 40 years that he was in exile, Moses did what? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I like that part. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the book of Genesis. Now, we don't have that evidence in the Bible, but it's interesting how it all fits together. Next. All right. Now, it came about in the course of these many days, this is Exodus 2, that the king of Egypt died. This is while Moses is in exile, right? And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and their cry of help rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. Aren't you thankful we have a God who hears? He heard their groaning, and God remembered what? His covenant. We're going to be talking about the covenant this week. He remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Now again, why didn't they just name the Pharaoh? But they didn't. But the Pharaoh died. The Pharaoh died that was in power when Moses left. And it is in this context now that God appears to Moses at the burning bush and instructs him to go back to Egypt. Okay? Next. You remember his argument with God. Now, the interesting thing about this last slide is this. The word Pharaoh in there, in Hebrew, we don't have the, just as a generic the. You know, in Spanish we have feminine and we have masculine. In German we have feminine, masculine, and neuter. In Hebrew we have just masculine and feminine. And Pharaoh is referred here in the masculine. And right now, I want to cover this because, you know, some people may say, but wait a minute, if Hatshepsut was the one that died while Moses was gone, and I believe that's what happened, then why is it referring to her as a him in the book of Exodus? Let me read you that. This is the obelisk of Hatshepsut at Karnak. It's the largest obelisk in Egypt. It is one solid piece of granite. And I wish I had the statistics. Oh, well, I'll just have to walk up here carefully and show you. A man would be about this high. Okay? So that just gives you some context here. All right? We're talking about an object that weighs close to 800 tons. And it was quarried from hundreds of miles south of Karnak, okay, and brought up. So here it is. And this is what it says on it. You see those hieroglyphs on there? She made her monument. Notice how it begins in the feminine. She made her monument. By the way, Hatshepsut wanted to make sure people knew she was a woman. It's interesting. Even her statues, she wears a beard, but she preserves the little attachments that wrapped around her ears to keep that beard on. Okay? She made her monument to her father Amun. This is Amun-Re, another name of the god. Lord of the thrones of the two lands. Remember, there's Upper and Lower Egypt. So these are the two lands. Erecting to him two great obelisks. Here they are. At the august gateway, Amun. Great of majesty. Made with fine gold. By the way, these were all covered in gold at one point in time. Hammered gold over this. You're saying, why aren't they there anymore? Well, I think it's kind of obvious, huh? They illuminate the two lords like the sun disk. Now look at this. Made for him by whom? The son of Ra. Notice Hatshepsut takes on now masculine identity. Why? Because she too is Pharaoh of Egypt. The son of Ra, Hatshepsut, Kenenemet, Amun, given life like Ra eternally. So here we have this possibility that she, throughout her monuments, kept her femininity, but at the same time took on masculine epithets. Next. Now let's look at Thutmose III. You know what the sad thing is? Hatshepsut disappears from history. We don't know what happened. But we find at her mortuary temple, that great temple that I showed you a little while back, we find that her image has been erased, chiseled out after her death. Her image has been erased throughout the land of Egypt. I wish I could show the picture here to you. It's on a slide, and I don't have a slide scanner, so I haven't scanned it in yet. But I have a picture of the two gods pouring the Ankh over Hatshepsut, giving her eternal life. But the middle image of Hatshepsut is completely chiseled out. The only way we know it's her is they left her cartouche up above with her name in it. Okay? Not a very wise thing to do. Why would somebody do something like that? Most Egyptologists today believe that Thutmose III finally claimed his own. Came to a point in time where he said, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to be king of Egypt. I have been destined to be king of Egypt. I am going to claim my own. And that would have been easier for him to do if Moses was gone in the land of Midian for 40 years, wouldn't it have? And that's the time when Hatshepsut dies. Most Egyptologists today don't make the connection with Moses, but they say that it was probably Thutmose III himself who had Hatshepsut killed to take on the throne, and then had her erased from history. Because you see, if you're not interacting with the gods in your mortuary temple, you don't have eternal life, according to Egyptian theology. So Thutmose III comes to the throne. He looks nice here. Maybe the other element is different. Now put two and two together. If God is asking Moses now to go back to Egypt to ask for the freedom of the Israelites, who would he be facing? Thutmose III. The boyhood competitor who probably had his beloved stepmother killed so that he could get on the throne. Do you get the dynamics here? Now again, I admit that this is a hypothesis, but it is one that seems to work. And what happens is, what we know about Thutmose III, is that he is one of the most ferocious men of Egypt. He is the man who conducts numerous campaigns into Canaan after he becomes king. 17 in total. Leaves monuments behind. He continues to build. But after a while, Moses is called back to face him. I wonder why Moses made excuses before God. I'm too slow of speech. Well, that's true. After you haven't used a language for 40 years, it gets a little rusty, doesn't it? That could be true, but maybe there were some other reasons why he wasn't willing to go back. Oh, what we do sometimes when we trust in ourselves and not in God. Next slide. This is what it says. You remember the story. Moses goes back. The 10 plagues take place. We're jumping ahead here. And then the Israelites have finally left Egypt and they're now camped at the Red Sea. So he, Pharaoh here in this context, made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 chariots with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Then the Egyptians chased. Who's leading? Pharaoh. It fits with what we know for dynastic history and for the campaign records we have of this dynasty. It fits. Pharaoh. This is not something created during the time of Alexander the Great. Come on. This fits too well with Egyptian ways of thinking and doing. It just doesn't work. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. Now you may wonder what several million Israelites are doing, scared of a few hundred chariots. But you have to understand what the chariots had. Chariots in those days had, off of their axles, of their wheels, knives. And as those horses ran through a group of infantrymen that didn't have chariots, they would cut them to smithereens. I mean, it was a revolutionary fighting tactic that was used at this time. And so, you know, and these were not warriors. These were men and women who were slaves who are now camped here at the sea. Next. Next. Sorry. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, okay, we read this, and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army, this is when he was chasing them into the sea, right, that had gone into the sea. Not even one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. A miracle had happened. A miracle that would be recounted for generation after generation after generation. The Egyptian army had been defeated through the hand of God. Not through the hand of man, but through the hand of God. And who was leading that army? The Pharaoh. The Pharaoh, who we probably believe drowned in the Red Sea. Next. Why do we believe that? Well, look at Patriarchs and Prophets. Pharaoh collected his forces, 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, horsemen, captains, and foot soldiers. Notice what Ellen White says. The king himself, attended by the great men of his realm, headed the attacking army. Okay? So he was at the lead. And when those waters converged, he was in there. Now that raises a question. Where is the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Next. This is the Valley of the Kings that Dr. Davidson mentioned yesterday. And if you look over here, this here is the tomb of King Tut. And off up in the mountain is the tomb of Thutmose III. Now, I went into that tomb several years ago with some of my colleagues. Next. And it is one of the more elaborate tombs in the Valley of the Kings. This is actually one of the, major pharaohs of that dynasty. The sarcophagus of the king, you can see it there, of Thutmose III, is still in the burial chamber today, but everything else is empty. There's beautiful paintings on the walls, and we were admiring those paintings when the lights went out. Have you ever been in a tomb when the lights go out? It's not a very good thing. It sends chills up your spine. And in Egypt, when you don't know when the lights are going to go back on because the electricity fluctuates so much, you really begin to wonder, how long you're going to be in there. And I was not going to go out of this tomb without the lights, because you know what this is? This is the death pit. And there was just a single plank with a little piece. I don't know how it is now. This was in 1988 when this happened. But there was a little plank going across with a little metal cable to hold on to as you kind of gingerly walked across. I wasn't going to try to do that in the dark. We had a few flashlights with us. We preferred to stay with the king in his chamber, although the king was no longer there. But I want to show you the next slide, because look at what is in this chamber. There's the king's sarcophagus, beautiful sarcophagus, made out of rose granite. But look at the paintings in the background. This is, by the way, the heavens, all the stars of the heavens, and these elaborate paintings in the background. Next. I want to point something out here. You see that? You see how these are painted? I could do that almost. Now, my wife is an artist and a graphic designer, and she is the artist in the family, but these are nothing more than stick men. This is not the elaborate tomb painting that we have in the Egyptian 18th dynasty. You look at all the other kings of the 18th dynasty, and there are elaborate paintings on the wall. This is done in haste. This is done quickly. Now, the tombs of the kings were often being prepared and built long before he was expected death, because they had to be ready, right? So this was an ongoing thing. But these paintings, which would have been the last thing to have happened, next slide, was done hastily. I mean, when you look at what this is taken out of National Geographic a few years ago, they had a wonderful, they put plaster on the whole thing. Then an artist carves into the plaster reliefs so that these things are standing out. They're three-dimensional in a way. And then the painter comes in vivid colors painting this stuff. It's not what we have in the tomb of Thutmose III. Something happened quickly there. Next. And what about the mummy of Thutmose III? Well, this mummy was found in a cache not far from where Queen Hatshepsut's mortuary temple is located, up on the cliff there. It was relocated in later times and found in the late 1800s. Notice there's a hole right around where the heart would have been, because that whoever was robbing that tomb knew that the heart scarab probably would have been a very important amulet to take with him. And so that heart scarab has been taken out. But let's look at an interesting statistic, and I have to end here in a few seconds, and we'll open it up for questions. As they unraveled the mummy of Thutmose III and conducted x-rays first x-rays and then did some studies on him at the University of Michigan at the medical center there in the 1970s. Next, Professor Kent Weeks, the same man who has now found Ramses II's son's tombs, next, published with Professor Harris, who is an expert in x-ray technology, the book X-Raying the Pharaohs. And on page 138, they estimate, and one can do this with some, you know, forensic detail, they estimate that the mummy of Thutmose III was between 40 and 45 years of age at death. Next. That's a problem. Thutmose III reigned for at least 54, or lived for at least 54 years. Okay? And so what happened here? We don't know. Professor William Shea, who many of you know, retired from the Biblical Research Institute at the General Conference, who also has studied Egyptology and has written the key article on the date of the Exodus in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, thinks that Thutmose III's mummy was substituted for someone else's, with someone else's. Why? Why would that be so important? Because, friends, listen to this. You have the 10 plagues of Egypt, which are directed against the major deities of the Egyptian religion. But there is one deity that is most supreme. It is not Pharaoh's son. It is Pharaoh himself. He is the son of Ra, after all, right? And for the son of Ra not to be mummified, and for his body to potentially have been lost after the drowning in the Red Sea, would have been the final, ultimate blow to Egyptian religion and theology. Because it meant that the king of Egypt was not immortal. That the king of Egypt was not immortal because his body could not be mummified, therefore he would not experience the next world. Now, this is all interesting, I know. But I want to end with something here that I think we should next. This is just an image of some of the theology surrounding. This is from the Book of the Dead, and it shows this going on. Next. Here was Moses and the children of Israel. They had just fled the most powerful nation on earth at that time because of God's miraculous acts. There's no way around it. And that is really the reason why most scholars today do not accept the historicity of this period. We'll talk about that later this week. But the main reason is that miracles cannot be accounted for in the secular world we live in today. How did the Israelites survive 40 years in the desert? Did they have food? It was miraculous, right? Did they have water? It was miraculous, right? Did their sandals wear out? It was miraculous, right? And if you take away the miraculous, there's no way a group of Israelites can survive 40 years in the wilderness. Well, we know the first generation died, but you know what I'm saying. Moses was leading a people to the promised land. You and I today are a people heading for the promised land. And we need to trust in the God of heaven to get us there. We need to trust in the God of heaven to provide the way, to make sure that you and I will be there together on that day. And that is only possible is if we put our faith in Him, as Moses did and as the Israelites did. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank You for the life of Moses, which is a testimony to us, a man who cried out for God to kill him rather than kill his people, a man who gave of himself because he learned what it was to be a true shepherd, a true leader, while he was in the Sinai wilderness. Lord, help us to be people today that would lead others into Your kingdom. Make us those kind of people as we journey from this world into the next, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.